job on that reading. Thank you very much. I think it's that and the genealogies that people always want to get a pass on. So if you're ever asked at Christmas time, do not choose the genealogies. Well, thank you so much. Lovely to be speaking on this passage. Fascinatingly, this morning in our church we were doing a completely different series on people walking in the footsteps of Christ, and the passage was the same passage. So I've been thinking about it all day and all week, and even though I wasn't preaching this morning, it felt like that God definitely wanted this to be said in all the communities that I've been part of today. So it's really challenged me personally, and I hope that I don't stand in the way of what the Lord wants to say to you today through his word and through unpacking Hebrews 7. I think it's an amazing piece of scripture. And just to say, I know you've been looking in Hebrews for a little while. It's not the easiest book of the Bible. And so I won't make huge apologies for it, but we are going to look at some stuff in detail. But I'm also trying to tread that line between trying to show you the working behind it, but also not getting so bogged down in the detail that you forget the big picture. It's a hard thing to do, so I'll do my best, and please do bear with me. First of all, I'm going to start with a couple of film quotes, and I want to see if anybody can get what they are. I'll start with an easy one. I am your father. Anyone? Which episode? Okay. How about this one? There's 106 miles to Chicago. We've got a full tank of petrol, half a pack of cigarettes. It's dark outside and we're wearing sunglasses. The Blues Brothers. Thank you very much. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and you believe whatever you want to believe.
Matrix number one.
You are not special. You are not a beautiful and unique snowflake. You are the same decaying organic matter as everything else. We are all part of the same compost heap. Thank you very much. Fight Club. I was going to use the other famous quote from Fight Club, but the problem is these are the rules of Fight Club, so it's a bit of a giveaway. John, that's going to be hard to guess that one. And here's another one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that one part of your life goes okay, another spectacularly falls apart. It is a truth universally acknowledged that when one part of your life goes okay, the other parts fall spectacularly apart. It's Bridget Jones's Diary. Thank you very much. Sometimes in a story, whether it's a great film, and we can get that little scrap from a single quote, it's enough for us to imagine the whole of the story going apart. The passage that we're looking at today, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you were going for Psalms or you were going for important verses of the Bible, only the Star Wars geeks would get the random texts. And in a way, this passage of Psalm 110, referring back to Genesis 14 and this character, was not that well known, but suddenly they realized how important he was as a forerunner, as the saga was about to unfold over many trilogies and the 66 books of the Bible, which then come to us now. It's like an Agatha Christie, where all of the clues are there, but only in the last few moments do you realize, oh my goodness, only Poirot seems to understand the relevance of the individual facts and the things that have gone on. And then once you realize it, you think, how could I have been so stupid? How could I not have seen that great reveal right at the beginning? How could I have not seen that? Hebrews 7 is where the writer picks up on some of these clues and these forerunners and shows us this was where the story was always going. In fact, he uses that very word, a forerunner, just before adding into chapter 7. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After which point you can put the So he introduces it. He's a high priest forever. He's a forerunner after the order of Melchizedek. And everybody else would have said, Melchizedek who? And so this is why he then unpacks it. This is a detail that you may have lost, but actually, it's a crucial part of the plot line of what God's purpose was, of how we, as people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, can have access to God through Christ and through his death upon the cross. And it's a massive game changer. It was always planned. It was always in the playbook. It was always going to happen. And the clues were all there. And the forerunners from history, the man called Melchizedek, the Psalm 110 that David wrote in a moment of prayer and dedication. And here, in the coming of Christ, in his death upon the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, this was always going to happen. And let me tell you how exciting this really is. A number of years ago, in fact, a lot of numbers of years ago, I was about 3 and a half. And my father, who passed away last year, but was a massive enthusiast when it came to skiing. He loved his skiing, absolutely loved his skiing. And he decided 3 and a half, as I could walk and go about, it was time for me to get some skis on. So as my younger sister was only about a year old at the time, she couldn't come with us, so she stayed at home. And the two of us went on a dad and son 4-day skiing trip. All was going very well until the fog rolled in on whatever day it was. And we started to realise that we were well and truly lost. We were going round and round, and then my dad, after a little while, I started complaining, stroke crying, or doing whatever 3 and a half year olds do, throwing a little hissy fit and a temper tantrum as I was tired. And so he took my skis off, and I started to being on his shoulders, and he started to walk to find us to a place of safety. And then about 45 minutes later, as he was beginning to creak and be in extreme pain as he was carrying me around, he realised that we were coming over our same footprints again. For the last 45 minutes in the fog, we'd actually been going in a complete circle. And then we heard some shouting above our heads and a little clearing in the fog, and it turned out that there was a chairlift going overhead, and we thought to ourselves, if we can follow that down, we'll finally find our way back to the bottom of the mountain and on into safety. An enormous amount of our generation are slightly lost in the fog. They're alive, they're making progress, they're doing stuff, trying to carry on with their family lives, but they're not necessarily making the progress in their life that they want to make. Not making the progress in their spiritual lives. They don't necessarily know what their purpose and their destiny are. Some people have called the rising generations generation anxiety. Essentially, there's a fog over the future, and people are saying that for young adults and teenagers today, anxiety is now at the scale of what psychologists call an epidemic. Maybe 20 or 30 years ago, people think it's sex, drugs and rock and roll. If we can keep our kids away from that, they'll be safe. And yet, a generation of young people are starting to kill themselves out of anxiety. It's not about the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll. It's other stuff that we need to survive, a clear sense of our worth, our purpose, our identity. Where are we going? What are we for? Why are we even on this planet? And there's a fog that has rolled in to generation anxiety. It's like we're in the middle of the plot line and we haven't yet had the great reveal showing us why we're even put upon this earth. We shouldn't imagine that the gospel is a piece of unwelcome information. If you are told that there's a way down the mountain, even in the midst of the fog, there's something going on. There are people on their way who seem to have a sense of where they're going and where they're heading, who seem to have a sense of something being planned. That is not unattractive. In fact, it could be the clue to a future that really makes sense. And so a passage like Hebrews 7, I want to suggest to us, not just for us, but for many other people, is a route through for us to understand how to pray, a route to understand our identity, a route to understand how we could better fit in society, how church should be and how it should work. And ultimately, it makes an enormous amount more sense of life. In these few verses, there are three chunks. I'm going to look at them together and try to pull them in for implications, really, for our own life. Verses 1 to 10 is really looking at this guy, Melchizedek, a priest king. Verses 11 to 21, we begin to explore how this kind of priest king is different from the Levitical priesthood. That's the Old Testament priesthood that was given through the law of Moses, and the differences between the two. And then the third section is really 22 to 28, is an in-depth exploration of how Jesus is both a fulfillment of the priest-king model of Melchizedek, but also better than the Levitical model, and how that is something that the church should understand as their primary understanding of priesthood and the implications for that. So I hope that makes sense. The kind of the priest-king chunk, verses 1 to 10, 11 to 21, how the priesthood of the Old Testament, how that all fits together in relation to Jesus. And the third chunk comes, really, what does this mean for us as Christians and for people today? Let's have a look at that first chunk then. Verses 1 to 10. Verse 1 to 3, who is Melchizedek? This is Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation the king of righteousness and also the king of Salem, the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a high priest forever. I don't want to dwell too much on this, but I'll give you the edited highlights. The name Melchizedek means the king, and then Zadok or Zadok is righteousness. And then he's described as the king of Salem, and in Hebrew, the consonants are more important than the vowels. And so Salem and Shalom is basically the same word in Hebrew. And Shalom means a deep and resounding peace with God and with neighbor and with your environment. So we have here a clue. The very name of the person means Mel, a king, and Zedek, righteousness, a king of righteousness, that's his first name, or his name. And then the king of Salem, and the place name Salem means the peace of God. And so Paul is just really starting with the text itself. And he's doing a bit of exposition, whether if it's Paul or a different writer to the Hebrews. I'm actually quite convinced that it might be Paul, but he's arguing in a different way and wrestling with the text in a different way. But the church history still having discussions about this for a long, long time. It doesn't really matter, but that's what he's dealing with here. The actual text of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. What can we learn just by the name alone? And then he goes on to say he's without father or mother or genealogy. Really, he's not saying that he's without father or mother and genealogy, as in he appeared out of nowhere in a puff of smoke. What he's saying is, in the text, there's no father or mother or genealogy referred to in the text. So he appears in the text as if by nowhere. So he's looking at the very text in front of him, and he's saying, this silence resonates with us, because almost all other creatures and people in the Old Testament in that kind of era would be introduced as either their children, the father of this person, or the child of that person. So the fact that his parentage and his descendants aren't that important focuses on him alone as being more important than where he came from or who his children are. And therefore, what we're to say, even though Jesus does have a genealogy, the actual focus on the person himself has precedent as well. That Jesus is important in and of himself. Yes, we understand that he had Joseph looking after him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. We understand and look towards Christmas when we're thinking about that first moment of incarnation. But he didn't have any children either. Jesus is not known for his natural children, but the children that come through adoption and by faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying there's a lot here that we can see, that Melchizedek is a forerunner in a whole number of ways, and he's drawing our attention to it. And then verses 4 onwards, he begins to unpack a point really about how this incident in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek, there's been a huge battle. And in thanksgiving for the battle, Abraham had actually rescued an enormous amount of people that had been previously taken off into captivity. And just with a small band, he rescued an enormous amount of captives and all of their stolen possessions. And as he came back, people were enormously grateful for what he'd done. But also you see this extraordinary thing that Abraham actually gives 10%. as an offering, as a thank offering, and this to say thank you to God for the deliverance. Thank you, he'd rescued his relative Lot, and he chooses this moment instead of just saying aren't I powerful and aren't I rich. He uses it as a moment, as an act of worship, and this gentleman Melchizedek was in the midst of this process. And Paul begins to point out something very interesting, because in the plot line, a little bit like the Star Wars trilogy, which starts in the middle, sometimes we read the plot line of Scripture from episodes 4 to 7 and have to fill in episodes 1 to 3 later on. We often read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, which is understandable and it is appropriate. But it's good to remember that Genesis, then it's several hundred years until the time of Moses. And so the priesthood is nearly half a millennia later. It's in fact 500 years or so later, as far distant from us as we are to the Reformation, was the distance approximately between Abraham and Moses and the beginning of the priesthood. And so Paul begins to sketch out and saying, I'm not doing down that whole priesthood infrastructure, but I am just causing you to go back for a little bit and say there was already something in play before this legal precedent was put in play. And that way of relating to God, there are clues and hints of it that are going to be picked up again in the life of Christ. In fact, Melchizedek was put there as an earlier clue, so that when Christ came, you would understand what is going on. And you would realise if you're some different types of personalities, there are some who love new things. They love the new. If people enjoy things like Myers-Briggs, you can tell they're usually ENFPs, and people that don't like the new are usually INTJs. Those are kind of introverts and thinkers and judges. But all I'll say at this stage is some people like new things and some people don't like new things. Some people who like new things, oh, it's new, let's do it. Other people are like, oh, it's new. Now, the thing itself may be good or be bad, but our personalities, the way that we're wired, just affects the way that we treat new things. Whether or not they're good or bad, we have this natural inclination. It doesn't solve the problem or whether this thing is good or bad, but it has our sort of conditioning and the way that we're wired makes us treat things a different way. And what's fascinating is that the writer of the Hebrews is saying, so Christ is bringing a new kind of priesthood, and all the people that love new things are like, yes, a new kind of priesthood, none of this old stuff that we hate. And he says, and the thing about this new kind of priesthood is it's even older than the old kind of priesthood. And the people that love the old stuff are like, oh, fantastic, I can chill out now. I'm not going to be led down some garden path into some new sect or whatever. So what we have here is, because of the way that God had woven the plot line of Scripture, we have in the coming of Christ both the emerging new way of relating to God that's going to be around the new covenant signed in the blood of Christ, with the Holy Spirit poured out upon all people who come to God through faith. But we're also having something that's even older than Mosaic law coming to fulfillment. Something that is both fresh and new and innovative and cutting edge, and also more ancient at the same time. It's an ancient future, as people like to call it. So whichever way you are wired instinctively to either love the new or take security from that has tried and tested in this way several millennia, thousands of years of history behind it, Hebrews 7 says this is both new and old at the same time. It's actually perfect. So whatever kind of person you are, your personality, your character, the way that you're wired in your culture or your education, what we find in the high priesthood of Christ is perfect. It's both old and forward-looking at the same time. And he finishes that off by looking in these next few verses at that. The patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. His descendants of Levi, those are the priests, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is their brothers, even though these are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute. The inferior is blessed by the superior. And in this one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor, in the DNA of his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is a tightly argued portion, really, where the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help people understand that the priesthood really wasn't perfect, and he's going to go on to that now, these next few verses. That first portion is, who is Melchizedek? The second is, what does it mean to have this high priesthood, and what's the next phase, if you like? So the next phase was the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, and we're going to go on to the third phase, which is Christ. The second phase, this not perfect, but good Levitical priesthood that is given in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, the rest of the Pentateuch. So he starts with Genesis, and then he goes through the books of the Pentateuch, which talk about a priesthood. And a priesthood is really about somebody who's a representative and helps people in their relationship with God. If people want to pray, how do they know how to pray? How do they know that their prayer life is right? How do they know how to sort things out or ask for forgiveness? And the role of the priest was a two-way role, was to help people in relationship with God, but also to help that sense of communication, God communicating with them as well. This kind of intermediary role. Now, the way that the Levitical process was and the old priests is they had a role, but they were from a particular tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Levi, and then out of that, only the men, and out of that, people in rotation and others had a job and a role. So it was a tiny thread, if you like, of the people, and for that, 10% people gave, or were meant to give 10% of what they had. Now, the system that was talked about here was not one with kings and with governments. So essentially that 10% in those days was probably towards to worship, towards care for the poor, towards charities, towards medicine as well. A whole number of things were included in that 10%, that those 1 in 10 people, that 12th tribe, their job was to look after everybody's relationship with God, but also to help with cleanliness laws and medicine and other things like law and jurisprudence and legal disputes, a whole number of other things. If we felt only 10% was for everything to do with medicine and law and everything, I'm sure many of us would felt we have a very lightweight approach to society. So that's what's being talked about here. But there's an issue here, is that there was a genetic qualification. They had to be from the right genetic group in order to stand as a priest. Secondly, the priests were symbolic and representative. They would come into the presence of God on your behalf, and particularly a high priest. Their job was to come into the Holy of Holies. In fact, under the Old Testament law, one person was allowed to go once a year to do a sacrifice for himself and also for the rest of the people. This one person, once a year, from one of the genders, from one of the tribes, from one of the nations of the world. It is a highly, highly selective. One person on the planet is allowed to do this. And there are never allowed to be two high priests. In order for us, I think, to begin to get ready, that one person could be the person to set us free from our sins. We're beginning to realise that it doesn't have to be groupthink that gets us to salvation. It doesn't have to be popularity that gives us the solution that we want. They're in charge of legal and liturgical. They sort of things around the temple. And this is the backdrop. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, but there's another way of doing things that isn't quite like that. We're not even quite sure where Melchizedek came from, his genetic backgrounds. We don't know who his parents are or his kids. He's not, doesn't even seem to be part of Israel, so he's from a different nation, and yet he's God's representative. We're beginning to get little clues as to what's coming. And the second bit that's going on here is that Paul, or whoever the writer is, here is working into a very, very tightly argued bit of legal work here. He, if it isn't Paul, it's somebody else who was very well trained in jurisprudence and legal case law. In fact, we begin to see specific bits of words used, like wills, a declaration, an oath, a guarantor of what is to come. These are highly technical legal terms that are being used in the middle of this argument. So it's not normal Sunday preaching stuff here. But it's important, because if you're trying to say, let's say somebody dies and leaves a will, the entire treasure, if you like, or debts, or whatever they might be, of that family, on the moment that will is written, when that person dies, it immediately goes to the next bit. And that oath, that what is written, what has occurred, triggers something that is real and that happens and affects change in the world. And so what we begin to see here is that Jesus' death on the cross is real and it triggers something real that gives something different to other people, an inheritance, if you like. And then he goes on, I don't want to spend too long on it, he goes on to what implication has this got for us? Verses 23 to 28, let's focus on those. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, Jesus, holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or save completely, all those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, unseparated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those old high priests, to offer sacrifices every day, first for his sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. And then 8 chapter 1, the point is that we are saying is this: we have got such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. We have a perfect intercessor. Jesus comes as somebody who is both a king, but also like a priest, standing there to help us get to God. And he didn't just do that in terms of the information or the teaching. He didn't do that just in terms of his example. He didn't just do that in terms of his intercessions and his prayers. In terms of the sacrificial system, he even swallowed that up and he offered himself as well. Like Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. Jesus decides to become that lamb himself. God sends himself to be the sacrifice that he asked for. That's what you have in Christ. Every single part of the deal is done. A friend of mine told me a story where, I just heard it recently, a council near to us in Buckinghamshire were giving a piece of land to a church to build a new church. And on the day that the transaction was about to occur, because there was so much complication to do with the land and so much expenditure that was going to do with planning applications and everything, the council actually sold the piece of land to the church for £1. And they came to the meeting where this was all going to happen to sell it to for £1. And in that moment, the pastor of the church suddenly realised he'd left his wallet at home and didn't have the pound. At which point, the head of the council gave him a pound, and then he used that pound to pay for the transaction. And they were given the land for their church. That church is in Amersham. This is what's going on here. God says it's going to cost something to have perfect access, and then he pays for it with himself. The high priest becomes, it's a fully legally binding moment. The contracts are signed. He's both a guarantor of the mortgage, but he's also the one who signed the contract. He's also the one who drafted the contract. He's also the one who had this in play over 1,000 years beforehand. He's beginning to cover every part of the deal. Why? So that we could have access to God. And we could be set free from all of those previous limitations that said only one tribe, or only one part of the world, or only one genetic group, or only one gender, or any one of those things. He says, I am going to open up access to God to every people and tribe and nation and language and tongue. This is what the new deal is going to look like. This is what the new covenant, the new will, the new testament, whatever you want to call it, this is what it's going to be like. It is a flipping revolution. It's unlike anything that anybody had ever got their head around before. And every time people grasp it again, they begin to realise what an extraordinary revolution it really is. It's almost as if, you know, the dust builds up on the contract and you blow it off and you're like, oh my word, I didn't realise I had this. Can you imagine going into your garage and suddenly finding that you found the deeds to a castle in Scotland? And you realise that all of the other relatives have died and you are actually the one who has this 25,000 acre estate and an enormous castle, and you blow off the dust and you realise that you get the inheritance and you never knew it. That's what happened at the Reformation. When they got hold of the scriptures again and they blew off the dust, they suddenly realised that every single person could have access to God. And this is what the Reformation called the priesthood of all believers. They suddenly realized that if Christ was the high priest, then none of us needed any other intermediary. And the priesthood, never in the New Testament are priests described as a subsection of Christians, ever. It only is ever used, that word, priest, a particular word is used, to describe Christ and to describe all Christians. It is never, ever used. A word elder, minister, servant, deacon, other words are used to describe people within the body of Christ and in churches. It is never, ever used in the New Testament, ever, to describe people within the church, apart from to describe everybody in the church. You are a kingdom and nation of priests, it says. And here, he is the high priest who stands to do intercession for us. That is a revolution in terms of understanding your own status. And suddenly you're thinking, oh my goodness, my workplace has a priest already, it's me. God has placed a priest in every single workplace, in every single school, in every single barracks, in every office, on every tube train, on every bus, on every commuter, on the motorway. There are priests scattered throughout our nation and throughout the nations of the world. That's the good news. And the bad news, the slightly unsettling news, is that that is us. We are the priests. And sometimes we complain and moan and groan about bad ministers or bishops or priests or deacons or Pentecostal pastors or whatever flavor of ministers or priests are out there. And then suddenly we realize when we're pointing the finger that that finger starts to come back at us. And we realize that we are part of God's solution to the problems in this world. This is an extraordinary commission. As soon as Christ comes and becomes a high priest, he releases that priestly ministry to his body. If we're in unity with Christ and he is the high priest and he is that intercessor before God, he is inviting us to become intercessors. He's inviting us. If people want to know how to meet God, we introduce them. If people want to understand God's word, we help unpack it for them. If they need somebody to pray for them, they don't have to beat down the door of this or that pastor. They pick up the phone and they speak to us. We are a kingdom and a people of priests. That's our job within the world. It's an extraordinary revolution. I want to just finish by drawing your attention to The Economist. Doesn't often happen in sermons. There's an amazing 10-page or 8-page article right in the middle of it on the impact of Luther on democracy, economics, and churches across the world over the last 500 years. As soon as you begin to realise that each of you is equal with other people, it begins to affect your politics. As soon as you begin to realise that we are each equal in terms of our access to God, it begins to affect the way that you look at churches and church structures. As soon as you begin to realise that we stand before God and are accountable with the way that we spend our time, our effort and our money, and we can trust God, that changes our economics. And it just traces the last 500 years of how profound that shift really is. So much of the culture that we enjoy and the things that we take for granted, the peace that we have, is because as people began to read the scriptures and blow off the dust from these Old Testaments, they began to realize that they were much freer than they thought they were, and therefore much more responsible than they would like to be. And so I hope that this word will become for us a bit of a commission. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So Lord, we pray for ourselves now. Help us not to hold back from drawing near to you. Thank you for your blood shed for us upon the cross that was the price paid for the contract that you had previously written. And we pray that you would send us out today in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would become your intercessors, your priests, your representatives and your designates within this world. And Lord, help us to refresh the revolution of freedom that your death upon the cross gave to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.